Well, we are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians in evening worship, and so I would invite you to turn to our passage for tonight, which is in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6 of that letter. So the first six verses of Philippians 3. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Well, thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, misplaced confidence can be a very, very dangerous thing. I'm sure we can think of lots of instances where misplaced confidence has had negative results. It has resulted in military defeats, lost fortunes, sports upsets, and tragic accidents. Probably one of the most well-known and infamous examples of misplaced confidence would be maybe the sinking of the Titanic. Remember what they said about the Titanic before it sank? It was unsinkable, right? I did look this up, and it does appear that people were making that claim. That claim kept some of the passengers calm even as the ship was actually sinking. They still didn't believe that it could happen. So if misplaced confidence is a bad thing, a dangerous thing, when it comes to the things of this world, well, then certainly it is infinitely worse when it comes to matters of eternity. And that is really what Paul is talking about in these verses. He is dealing with the danger of having misplaced confidence when it comes to your standing before God. Now, the phrase that Paul uses to describe this misplaced spiritual confidence is confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. And we'll flesh that out, pun intended, later on in the sermon. But whenever a person thinks that his efforts and his intentions are good enough to merit God's approval, he is placing his confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul means by that phrase. And that is the mindset that he's confronting in these verses. He wants the Philippian Christians to know that no level of outward righteousness is sufficient. No level of human righteousness is sufficient to give a person a right standing before God. So we'll begin to work our way through these verses, and the first word we're going to look at is the very first word, the word finally. And this kind of stands out because this is a four-chapter letter, okay? And we're only now at the halfway point, okay? Chapter 3 is the beginning of the second half of the letter, and he uses the word finally. It might seem like Paul is introducing the conclusion of the letter, but he's still got half of it to go. So what's going on here? Well, I think probably he's using finally in a slightly different way than we might initially assume. He's probably using it the way we would use a phrase like, and furthermore, to just add another point to this. Now, the first thing that Paul mentions in this section is that the Christians in Philippi should rejoice in the Lord. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, we have noted several times already in this sermon series that joy is one of the repeated themes in this letter. It is actually striking. This is one of the things that really stands out about the letter to the Philippians. There's a real emphasis upon joy in this letter. And the reason why that especially stands out is because Paul wrote it from prison. And that in and of itself tells us something about what joy is. It tells us that the joy that Paul is talking about is something that transcends our circumstances, and that even transcends our emotions. It's based on something more substantial than that. You know, our circumstances can change very quickly. Our emotions can change very quickly. And that's why I think one pastor who once said, joy is not an emotion. Joy is the settled certainty that God is in control. I think that those were wise words, and I committed those to memory when I read them in a book once. And really, you know, we should strive to approach every moment of every day with joy in our hearts toward God. And that is something that Paul, again, emphasizes in this letter. In chapter 4, he'll say, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. So, that doesn't mean we have to deny that our circumstances are difficult. Paul talks about his difficult circumstances in this letter. We don't have to deny that maybe our emotions don't feel all that joyful at different times. But we need to have a joy that's rooted in something that is fixed and immovable. And that, of course, is the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And so certainly, as we seek to apply this in our lives, we need to realize what's going on when our joy is shaken. We should not let Satan succeed in using life's trials and disappointments to exasperate us or embitter us. We should not let ourselves lose sight of the gloriousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Calvin reminds us that when we find satisfaction in God's grace, all annoyances, sorrows, anxieties, and griefs are sweetened. You know, I think another way of saying that is when you keep your focus upon the thing that is most important, the thing that is most significant, the thing that matters more than anything else in the world. And that, of course, is the fact that God, if you're a Christian, God has accepted you in Jesus Christ. You are one of his children. You have an inheritance in his kingdom that will never fade away. And it's been secured for you by Christ. If you have that as your hope, then you do have a joy that can never be shaken. And then in the second part of verse 1, Paul says that writing the same things to the Philippians is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, this raises a bit of a question here. What is he referring to when he says that he's writing of the same things? There's two possibilities here. He could be referring back to what he has just said. He could be referring back to his exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. And if that is the case, then certainly he has already said that in this very letter. Earlier, back in chapter 2, he exhorted them to rejoice in the Lord. That's possible. But it does seem odd that Paul would speak of rejoicing in the Lord as something that is necessary for the sake of the Philippians' safety. I guess we could figure out a way that that would fit, but it just seems a little odd. I think it's more likely that the same things are the things that he's about to talk about in the following verses. This warning that he issues here. Look out for this group of people. And he's going to describe them in the following verses. Now, it is true that he has not said anything about these people in the previous two chapters of this letter. But I think it is very reasonable to assume that he would have issued a warning about these kinds of false teachers when he was with them, when he was in Philippi. So he's just repeating the warnings that he had given when he was in person with them. They have heard this before, but it is important enough for them to hear it again. That's the point that Paul is making. You know, and that is a principle that that we do also need, I think, to take to heart, because a lot of the things that we hear, especially in church and in the Bible, are things that we've heard before. Why do we need to hear them? Why don't we just focus upon the new things? Well, because we're spiritually forgetful, aren't we? That's why we need to be reminded of these things. We can get tired of hearing the same things repeated again and again, but there's a good reason why they're repeated. And, you know, we can think of examples of this, in daily life also. You know, I don't fly very often. I try to avoid it at all costs. I don't have reason to fly, really, thankfully. But think of, you know, when you get on a plane, you get the safety speech, right, by the flight attendant, you know. And most of the people there do fly all the time. And so they know it by heart. They could give it themselves. And yet it's repeated, right? Why is it repeated? Because they want it to be fresh on people's minds. Well, the same thing could be said of the warnings that are repeated in the scriptures. Those warnings are there for your well-being, and you want to make sure that you listen to them. You heed those warnings. So then in verse 2, Paul issues his warning. He tells the Philippians, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." So he's warning them against a particular group of people. And the context that follows in the rest of this chapter makes it pretty clear, and especially when we compare this to what Paul writes elsewhere in his letters, makes it pretty clear that he is speaking of a group of false teachers that we refer to today as the Judaizers. And this was the same group that Paul warned about and wrote against in his letter to the Galatians. So these were false teachers. They were Jewish believers, or at least they were professing to be believers in Jesus Christ. But they were telling Gentile Christians that if they wanted to really be accepted by God, well, then they needed to do something more than just put their faith in Jesus Christ. They also needed to receive the sign of circumcision and follow the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish law. So basically what the Judaizers were doing is they were adding works of the law to faith in Christ as the basis for salvation. And because they were doing that, Paul says in Galatians that they were preaching a different gospel altogether. They were altering the true gospel, and they were preaching a different gospel. And in Galatians, he speaks some pretty strong words against them, and he does that here as well. Look at the way he describes them in verse 2. Some pretty strong words here. First of all, he calls them dogs. Look out for the dogs. Now, I'm a fan of dogs. You know, we miss our little dog very much, you know, who we lost a couple months ago. But I'm not sure there are many cultures where it's a compliment to be called a dog. Maybe if you're a Cleveland Browns fan in the dog pound, you know, at their stadium at a game, maybe, I guess. But that's maybe about it. And Cleveland Browns fans are weird anyways. I can say that because I grew up in Cleveland. But in Paul's world, dogs were generally scavengers, and hence they were regarded as unclean, both in a literal sense and also in a ceremonial sense for Jews. And that's also why Jews would sometimes refer to Gentiles as dogs. And you notice what Paul's doing here is he actually turns the tables on this. He declares that it is the Judaizers who are unclean. They're the dogs. And then next, Paul calls the Judaizers evildoers. And this, too, is highly ironic. These people were devoted to God's law, and they were trying to get others to follow God's law, at least the ceremonial aspects of it. But Paul says that they were actually promoting that which is opposed to God's will. And he says that because they were making observance of the law into the basis of salvation. They were doing evil rather than doing good. They thought they were doing good, but actually they were setting themselves up against God and his truth. And lastly, Paul calls the Judaizers those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is a play on words as well as another point of irony. The Greek word for mutilation sounds very, very close to the Greek word for circumcision. And you can even see the connection between the meanings of the two words also. So what Paul is saying is that far from having any religious benefit at this point in redemptive history, the Judaizers' insistence upon circumcision amounted to a mutilation of the human body. It was not beneficial at all. Well, after issuing this warning, after urging the Philippians to be on the lookout against the false teaching of the Judaizers, Paul then shows them how to properly assess worldly credentials. And he begins by setting up a point of contrast with the Judaizers. He describes the qualities of God's true people. While the Judaizers placed so much emphasis upon the rite of circumcision, Paul says that it is actually Christians, whether they are Jewish Christians like Paul or Gentile Christians like most of the Philippians, who are the real circumcision. We are the circumcision. Now, that was quite a claim for Paul to make. And remember, Paul was a Jew, as he emphasizes here. He was a Pharisee. And under the old covenant, circumcision was the sign of being included in God's covenant people. It covered both male and female Israelites, by the way, because even though female Israelites couldn't be physically circumcised, they would always either, at the very least, they would have been born by a circumcised father, and if they got married, they would have a circumcised husband. So they were covered by that sign as well. So this sign marked out the Israelites as God's possession, set apart to belong to him. But the thing is, after the coming of Jesus Christ, that nationalistic aspect of circumcision, it was focused upon Israel as a nation, and its bloody nature. It involved the cutting off of a portion of human flesh. Both of those factors made it inappropriate as the covenant sign for the people whom God is gathering to himself from every tribe and every nation. And for that reason, circumcision was replaced by baptism as the sign of covenant inclusion. Baptism basically signifies and seals the same thing as circumcision. Paul makes that clear in Colossians chapter 2, where he uses both terms to refer to what Christ has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. But Paul is saying here that the church is the spiritual reality that was signified by circumcision under the old covenant. And he's saying, therefore, that the church is the true Israel. The church is the heir to all that God had promised to Abraham. The church has inherited the spiritual realities to which circumcision pointed. Next, Paul says that Christians worship by the Spirit of God. Now, this is something that also would stand in sharp contrast to the Judaizers, because the Judaizers, their worship was focused on external rites and ceremonies. And Paul is saying here that Christian worship is not governed by those things. Those things belonged to the Old Covenant era. Those rituals, those ceremonies that dominated Israel's worship under the Old Testament, that's different. We live in a new era now. And this is why Reformed Christians do not embrace the ornate and highly sensory aspects of worship that are so much a part of the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox traditions. We think that that's actually not setting aside things that needed to be set aside from the Old Covenant. The external things that were part of Israel's worship were shadows that pointed to spiritual realities. And now that the substance has arrived in Christ, we let go of all those elaborate signs that pointed to him, and we offer spiritual worship that has more outward simplicity. There are some ceremonies that we do recognize and celebrate, the two sacraments that Christ has appointed for his church, baptism and Lord's Supper. But beyond that, as far as ceremonial things and ritual things, it's much more simple in the church. The next quality that God's true people are marked by is that we glory in Jesus Christ, or glory in Christ Jesus. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he's simply saying that our only boast is in Christ. We don't boast in anything that we have in ourselves, anything that we are in ourselves. We boast in Christ. All of our trust, all of our confidence before God rests upon Jesus. If you place your spiritual confidence in anything other than Jesus, you're basically doing the same thing as you would be doing if you stepped out onto a bridge that was made out of toilet paper. You would be doomed, right, in that scenario. And the same thing comes if you put your confidence in the flesh, in anything that you do or you are. John Calvin said, "We profit nothing in discussing righteousness unless we establish a righteousness so steadfast that it can support our soul in the judgment of God." And no righteousness that we have in ourselves is able to provide that kind of support. The only righteousness that can provide such support is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is going to say in the following verses here in chapter 3 that he counts all of his fleshly righteousness as rubbish in order that he might gain the righteousness that is found through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the last quality of God's true people that Paul mentions in verse 3 is that we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, that term flesh has several different senses when it is used in the New Testament. It can be used sometimes to just refer to the flesh of an animal, like meat. Sometimes it can be used to refer to the human body. And then sometimes, and most of the time for Paul, it is used to refer to man in his corrupted state. And in this context, Paul is clearly using flesh in this last sense. He's referring to our fallen humanity. So flesh refers to the state of mankind under the first Adam. And that means flesh refers to any human practice or trait in which we might be inclined to glory, or in which we might be inclined to put our confidence. And so the point that Paul is making here, that a Christian doesn't put his confidence in his own accomplishments or his own character, but only in Jesus Christ. Nothing that we have, nothing that we do, nothing that we are, whether our upbringing, our attitudes, our possessions, our education, our achievements, nothing can merit favor with God because it's not good enough. Any righteousness that we have in ourselves is going to be polluted, inevitably, by our sin. Now, having provided this point of contrast for assessing worldly credentials, Paul then goes on to list his own fleshly credentials in verses 5 and 6. And it might seem odd that Paul would do this, that he would call attention to himself in this way, and that he would actually boast in the flesh here. But he has a good reason for doing this. He is showing that his reason for speaking against the Judaizers is not because he was threatened by them. He's not going against them because he realizes that he can't measure up to their standards of external righteousness. He's saying, no. If you want to compare me with them, I will come out on top. Let me tell you why. I will give you the list. He can play the game of putting confidence in the flesh better than anyone else. and he knows that it won't do him any good. And that's why he will say in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But here he goes on to list his credentials, and they are of the highest order. They are impeccable. First of all, he was circumcised on the eighth day. That was exactly what was stipulated in God's law. He was of the people of Israel. And that's a phrase that just underscores the fact that he was a Jew by birth. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't someone that had converted to Judaism and then gotten circumcised later. No, he was a Jew by birth. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's a significant point because Benjamin was the tribe that produced Israel's first king. And also, Benjamin was a tribe, was the only tribe other than the tribe of Judah that remained loyal to the house of David after the nation was divided. He was also a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's a phrase that emphasizes that everything about him was thoroughly Jewish. He was uncorrupted by pagan influences. He belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and that was the sect within Judaism that had a reputation for meticulously keeping God's law. He was a persecutor of the church. Now, that may not seem like something to boast about, but think of it from his perspective pre-conversion. He had so much zeal for God's law that he tried to stamp out the Christian movement when he thought that it was a blasphemous sect. That's how zealous he was for God's law. And then he concludes by saying that he was blameless under the law. And that statement reflects how his law observance would have been viewed by his fellow Jews. His fellow Jews would have said, yeah, he perfectly keeps the law. Of course, we know that by God's standards, he would have fallen far short. But from a human point of view, he looked like probably the most righteous man around. Now, prior to his conversion, Paul placed his confidence in those things. Those were the things that he thought made him acceptable to God. But now that he has come to faith in Christ, he sees that they are of no help whatsoever. And he's urging us to make sure that we remember that we shouldn't put our confidence in anything that we have or anything that we do or anything that we are, but in Christ alone. Well, Paul's description of his fleshly credentials in this passage brings to mind, I think, the way that Martin Luther spoke of his attempts to gain a righteous standing with God through the practices that he meticulously followed when he was a monk. Listen to what Luther would write later after his conversion to the biblical gospel. He said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him." Now, the Spirit of God was convicting him of his sin and showing him that he fell short of God's righteous standards. And eventually, Luther, through his study of the Scriptures, came to the realization that God has provided the righteousness that we need in order to stand before him and be accepted by him in Jesus Christ. And it can only be received through faith. So like Paul the Pharisee, Luther the monk can be set forth as a picture of man at his best. Both men were scrupulous in carrying out their religious duties. But the searcher of hearts showed both of them that their supposed righteousness was only the righteousness of man in the flesh, the righteousness of man in his fallen condition, the righteousness of man as he stands accursed by God. But God opened their eyes to the folly of placing their confidence in the flesh and led them to place their confidence in Christ. Now, there are many people in the world today who are far less outwardly righteous than Paul the Pharisee and Martin Luther the monk, who nevertheless, I think, place their confidence in the flesh. They do think that they are righteous because of what they do and what they are and what they believe and how they identify. And the irony is that many of those people have as their badges of righteousness things that are in reality offensive to God. And I think that that just shows us how utterly unworthy of confidence the flesh is. Look at where it can lead you. It can lead you to the point where you're actually trusting in something as righteousness when God says, that is about the foulest thing I've ever seen or heard of. So what is the lesson? Well, the lesson is simple. Don't look for righteousness and acceptance with God in the precept, but in the promise. Don't place your confidence in your performance, but in God's provision in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't glory in your works, but always and only in Jesus Christ. Amen.